Good morning, friends and brethren. It's very good to see you today. We have a lot of folks away, four or five families away, and so visitors, you are even more special to us today, just to make up for the many that we have that are gone. I keep thinking about some things Les said I can't get out of my mind. Jesus took a whipping for us. And what an interesting way to think about the sacrifice of Christ. And I had never quite heard it expressed that way. And that was moving to me. Just to get some things in perspective about what Christ has done for us. And I appreciate those thoughts. I'd like you to turn to the 24th Psalm. We'll be reading there in just a moment. The 24th Psalm, that'll kind of be our primary text, or our start-off text at least, in our lesson this morning. We're thinking about this point or this question, the man whom God will accept. I think it's a relevant point for us to think about because we really do have a concern in our lives daily about being accepted. Don't tell me we don't, because I know we do. I mean, the way we act, sometimes we act to be accepted by certain people. The way we dress, we may choose clothes that will help us to be accepted by some people. The place we go to buy clothes may be because we know people that go there and we want to be accepted in some way. You know, the way we wear our hair may be because we've seen other popular people wear their hair in such a way and we want to be like them. We want to be accepted by people. That's just, I suppose that's sort of normal. But I think really the thing that we have to think about is what does it take, what must we do to be accepted by God? That's really what's most important, and that's what's pertinent. And whether the world rejects us or not is really just not an issue in the big picture of some things. It's understandable that we want to fit in this life. But we got to set some limits there. Really, God has set some limits for us. And the more important question would be is what kind of man would God choose to be acceptable? And if we want to fit in with the character and the lifestyle and the description of God, we're going to have to consider what He says. And we're going to have to look at His nature and character so that we can be more like Him. It's here in the 24th Psalm that David gives a description, a very concise description of holiness. We're going to read beginning at verse 1. Our primary text is verse 3 through 6, but begin at verse 1 with me. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, O God of Jacob. Well, it's an interesting passage. It's the passage that kind of puts some things in perspective to us. The man whom God will accept is he who has clean hands. It's interesting to me that the Bible places some emphasis on what one does with his hands. He's not talking about hygiene here. It's not a lesson about personal hygiene. If we cleaned our hands well enough physically to be accepted by God, that's not the idea at all. But to have clean hands, one must do what is good and honest. That's the things that he must be busy about with his hands. Hands busy with good, busy with doing good work will find no time to be involved in dishonest or dirty work. Hands are a symbol of work, and that's true even of the hands of God. Go to the 111th Psalm, Psalm 111, and there at verse 7, Psalm 111, verse 7, the works of His hands are faithful and just. All His precepts are trustworthy. We're just getting a little glimpse here of a description that's made of God and His hands as they are called out here. His work was thorough. His work was complete, faithful and just. Our hands must be involved in the same thing. If this is a description of what's right and what's good about the hands of God, our hands need to be described the same way. Turn a few pages further to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. The wise man Solomon says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you are going, there is neither working nor planning, nor knowledge nor wisdom." Do your work thoroughly. That seems to be the idea. Do your work thoroughly. Solomon is helping man to understand here his purpose in life. It is to serve God. And actually, as he would say in chapter 12, to serve God from your youth. Honorable work that you have to do, get it done, is what he is saying. Because after all, this life won't last for long. This life will come to an end. It's Solomon again in Proverbs chapter 10. Turn back a few pages. Proverbs chapter 10. And in verse 4, we're again just some wise sayings here. Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands brings wealth. Hands are used as a symbol of earning and paying and diligence in good things. Conversely, clean hands are those that are never defiled by dishonest gain. Isaiah pins some words in such a way, he says that he who rejects gain from extortion and keeps his hands from accepting bribes. Isaiah 33 and verse 15. He was given a description here of one who is different than what was the norm of the day. Those who would use their hands for dishonest gain. But the man that God would accept is the one who would turn away from those things and rejects those things. It's interesting what the Bible has to say about hands. I mean, we consider the description of God's hands and the work that He has done. The description of how our hands needs to be busy about things that are good and pure. And the other side of hands that have become dirty by doing some things that are evil and wrong. The Christian is just not going to be involved in activity that would dishonor or tarnish his honor and credibility. Or, as far as that goes, anything that would tarnish the reputation of God. And so when you think of it in that way, there's just a lot of things we're not going to be involved in. There's a lot of things that our hands just cannot be involved in because it would destroy our reputation. It would destroy our honor. It would tarnish the reputation of God even. The man of God is not only involved in honorable work, but an honorable reputation for all he does. Evil acts are just not known of us. Please let that be true. Because we represent the people of God. And we all know those who have their hands in evil things. We've all seen people like that. But that cannot be the description of us. Jesus was the only one that was perfect in all regards. But we need to be like Him in character. We're not going to be perfect. But we look at the character and we look at the nature of God and we must determine He's the one that I want to be like. And we strive to keep our actions clean and pure. James said it like this. He said, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." James 1 and verse 27. There's a lot of things, a lot of points I believe we could make from the passage there, but just kind of hold on to this idea here of pure and undefiled. It describes our character. It will mean and it will determine there's a lot of things that we are not involved in because our character doesn't fit what a lot of those things are. Pure and undefiled, that's who we must be. We are the ones working to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Willing to serve and to help those who are less fortunate indeed. Not looking only to self or gain for ourselves. Unspotted from the world is the idea that we keep ourselves free from the sins of man's devices. Unspotted, the word there means itself unmixed with impurity and unspoiled. To stand pure before God. That's the man that God will accept. The man accepted by God does not have dirty hands. He does not dirty himself with evil acts, but instead he keeps his hands clean. But our text goes on to say, the man whom God will accept, well, he is the man who has clean hands. He is the man who has a pure heart. The man whom God will accept must be good inwardly as he seems to be outwardly. It was Jesus who said, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders and adulteries, fornications and thefts and false witnesses and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man." Matthew chapter 15, beginning of verse 19. Unkind words and wicked acts spring from an impure heart. It's interesting that what is in our heart is in time going to be seen or heard from us. Our mouth will speak the things that are wrong and impure. Our hands will do things we shouldn't do when our heart isn't right. It's interesting that David had such a firm understanding of that, and he is penning these words that says, God will accept a man who has a pure heart. Here we are getting to the bottom line, that our heart has to be right. Motivation for sin starts within, and the focus needs to be on inward holiness. The focus needs to be on having right motives, having pure feelings, having higher thoughts and higher aims, that we need to build the inner man. That our heart has to be pure in the sight of God. The world looks at outward appearance. Sometimes we get caught up in that. It's just like we were saying before, we want to wear the kind of clothes that others may think look good, so we are accepted. They might even go to the same stores they go to so that we become more accepted by some. We want to comb our hair or style our hair in such a way that others will find acceptable. We get caught up in those things. The world looks to outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Time and again throughout the Scripture, we can see that. In God's story throughout, God looks at the heart. Do you remember when the prophet Samuel had been called upon by God to appoint a new king? Saul was the king. But Saul had some problems with his heart. In fact, God appointed Saul because Saul was a man who was doing the things that God wanted. He was humble in his work for the Lord at the time. But over time, something happened to the heart of Saul. He started thinking about himself instead of God. It was God who made the choice to replace Saul as king. And if we look here at 1 Samuel chapter 16, turn over there with me. There's an interesting story here about David being the one who was chosen to replace Saul. It's kind of an interesting thing here as Samuel goes to the house of Jesse, that would be David's father, and Jesse evidently had a number of sons, and God did not really tell Samuel who was going to be the anointed, but that he would identify him to him. And so when Samuel gets there in 1 Samuel chapter 16, you know, it seems in verse 8, when Samuel arrives, he saw Eliab, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before me. I'm not sure what it was exactly, but there was something about the man that made Samuel think, now here is a man who looks like a king. Well, in fact, in time, as you read through the text here, you're going to find that all of the sons of Jesse came and appeared before Samuel, but God never identified any of them as being the one who would be anointed king. And there was still that one son, that young shepherd boy who was out in the field, who was called. And when he came and appeared before Samuel, the Lord indicated, this is the one I want. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, though there's this point made, the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Well, we just need to get that in our minds, that God is concerned about what is inside. He is concerned about where our heart is at. And God knows. We can fool some others. We can live and act in such a way that people will think that we are godly, that we have pure thoughts, that we are standing right before God. And yet God may reject us completely because God knows our hearts. That's what's so interesting here about David. God knew the heart of David, and he made that choice of David. Not to say that David was pure, perfect and without sin. The text will tell us about that as the story of David goes on. We know that he wasn't perfect, but he had a heart for God. And even when he sinned, he regretted that, and he turned back to God. And as the 51st Psalm would say, David prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." That was the heart of David, and that's why God chose David. The man accepted by God is he who has a pure heart, who keeps his heart clean. And it makes us have to stop and to think about how does our heart appear before God? As God is looking at our hearts at this moment, what does God say? What does God think about our hearts? And are we acceptable to Him? As we think about our text back in the 24th Psalm, it's, you know, a man that God accepts is he who does not lift up his soul to an idol. I still have a hard time thinking of idols without thinking of some kind of gold or wooden statue that somebody would bow down to. And indeed, that's an idol. But there's so much more to idolatry than that. It's not just the idea of bowing down before a false god in that way. But even that of spending time pursuing vain and untrue things, those things can become an idol to us. The man accepted by God does not spend his time pursuing worthless activities. The man of God is not interested in the things that are physical, but his focus is on matter of things of a higher nature. And it's reasonable for us to ask ourselves, is that a description of us? Is our focus on things that are of a higher nature? Vain things are those things that are only for show, matters of this life that maybe seem so important to us right now, but in the judgment will mean nothing to us at all. Things of this life that are of little consequence, things that have no substance in reality, we can get so caught up with because that's the world's interest, that's the world's desire. And sometimes to be accepted by others, we get caught up in what they are interested in, and we better look out. The Lord's more interested in our heart, a heart that is pure and clean and focused and looking at Him, as opposed to bowing down before things that really and truly have no substance at all. Because much of what this world has to offer is without substance. Things that don't matter at all in the long run. It fulfills the desire to live for the moment, perhaps, but it's temporary pleasure at best. Go with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. One of the men that the Old Testament has so much to say about, or we follow the life and times of Moses. The New Testament mentions from time to time as well. And we get some incredible insight to the life of Moses, and who he was and why he was the man of God that he was when you look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, we're going to take up reading at verse 24, where it's speaking of Moses, and it says that by faith Moses, when he had come of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses had the ability to look ahead. I mean, he was in a circumstance where he surely could have had anything he wanted, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, the riches and the prestige that would bring. Was not what Moses was looking for. Matters of this life, well, they're empty. The issues and the things of this life that seem to be important to us at times really have no substance and don't matter to us in the big pictures of things. Substance is of God. It's still in that Hebrew letter where the text would say, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Substance is of God. And if we want a life that's a life of substance, it will not be found in things that we begin to worship in this life. Substance is found in God and nowhere else. Ungodly men pursue things of no substance when they focus on things of this life to the point that's all that matters. And that's what happens to us sometimes. We get caught up in that. Such will not lead us to heaven. There's an interesting contrast that's made to this. You know, the idea of substance being of God and real treasure and reward being found in God. The contrast. Ephesians chapter 2. Would you look with me? Ephesians chapter 2, the first part of that chapter. How easily we can be filled with the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But it seems to me the apostle here is trying to tell these Christians, now wait a minute, that's where you came from. Don't go back to that. You were controlled by these things. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And as he has made, and you he has made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. There's contrast. You know, to be filled with God or to be filled with the world. Idolatry is being a slave to the ideas that one's idols represents. That's pretty wide open. I mean, we're not just talking about a little metal statue or a wooden statue. It goes way beyond that. You know, materialism, I'm afraid, is the greatest idol that we deal with in our time and in our society. The desire is always working within us to seek more things, and instead of, well, as the Scripture would say, seek those things which are above in Colossians chapter 3. We have to choose between those things. And when we let the things of this life take precedence in our life, which happens so easily and happens so quickly, when we do that, things become important to us over what is real substance, things that is of eternal value. When we get carried away with those things, it affects our time, it affects our work, it affects our family, it affects our study, it affects our efforts in the kingdom. Someone said one time, well, how do you know if you've just been carried away with idols of this life? How do you know if you've just been carried away with issues and concerns of this life? I thought about that a little bit, and I thought, well, you know, when these issues of life affects our family and our study and our time, we'll know it, because things that are of real substance, prayer, meditation, study. I said, how much of that have you done this week? He said, well, I haven't really had time to do any of that. And I said, I think you've answered your question. When we are so consumed with the issues and cares of this life that we have no time left for God. Oh, I've always got time for God. No, wait a minute. If we don't have the time to do the things of God, we don't have time for God. We've identified the issue. We've identified the problem. We are concerned with things of no substance instead of being concerned with substance. God is substance. And that we need to pursue faith, and we need to do it with vigor, and the things that have control of us, we need to let go. And we need to put some things in perspective so that we have the time to pursue the things of God. The man whom God accepts does not lift up his soul to an idol, whatever those idols may be in our life. But instead, he abstains from evil attractions and he pursues things of faith, because in faith we find substance in life, because that's where God lives. The man whom God will accept. Well, He has not sworn deceitfully. And here is someone who has not broken his word. Here is someone who has not disregarded promises. Here is someone who has not violated his covenant. Here's one who keeps his word. No one holds a liar in high regard, does he? And we don't think well of someone who is a liar. You know what's really odd to me? Even liars don't hold liars in high regard. Isn't that something? Have you known someone that says, you know, has a propensity to lie and somebody lies to them and they get all upset about that? You know, back to that, the pot calling the kettle black. Isn't that something? God doesn't think well of liars either. And that's the bigger point and what's more important here. What's important to God, the things that God places value on, is such things as truth. I would like us to find some comfort in that, knowing that as Titus chapter 1 would say, in here in verse 2, you know, then as Paul is making this introductory to his letter here to Titus, verse 1 he says, Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. I think in part what Titus, or what Paul was trying to say here to Titus is that, do you realize what a great promise it is that God has made? What a great promise it is that God has said that here is a hope of eternal life, and we know it's true because God cannot lie. Never has He lied. We've got the record. And we know, we have the proof that He has never lied. If God had been deceitful, if God had lied, what would the promise of eternal life mean to us? Well, nothing. It would be of no substance. God places great value on truth. And the man whom God will accept is one who tells the truth. Liars are not on the side with God. In the Revelation chapter 21, you might look with me here. Boy, you talk about some powerful words. You want to cut to the chase on a couple of things here? John in the Revelation gets to the point here in chapter 21. There's a lot of points we can make, but we're just looking at this point here of lying. And what does he have to say about that? Revelation 21, and we're going to verse 27. And there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles. Now, we're talking about heaven, I believe, in the context there. And no, nothing that defiles will enter in, or that causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's understand, if we're having a problem telling the truth, our names will not be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Same chapter, going back to verse 8. But the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immorers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I'm not having any problem understanding that point. Are you? The man whom God will accept is one who has not sworn deceitfully. Those who have no regard for truth and no resolve for commitment are unfit for acceptance before God. They will not enter into God's holy hill, so to speak, as the text might say. The man accepted by God remembers his vows to God and to man, and he does not lie. And the man accepted by God is one who, as the text says, will seek your face, who will seek the face of God. I'm getting the impression that it may be speaking, at least in part, about the idea of prayer. I mean, in this life, we can most readily seek the face of God when we approach Him in prayer. It describes someone who's greatly concerned about God's favor and the idea of doing God's will. Such a person seeks God and approaches Him often in prayer. We've touched on the idea already just about our time and how we use our time, and are we doing things, you know, that draws us nearer to God, meditation and study. in prayer. It is in prayer that we seek God. Jesus said in a parable that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart. He said in Luke chapter 18, verse 1. And then it was the Apostle Peter who said in 1 Peter 3, "For the eyes of the Lord are open, are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers." Those who are the righteous, those who would choose to be the people of God, those who are submissive to the will of God, God hears their prayers. A man acceptable before God is a praying God. I want us to think again back to our text in the 24th Psalm. We go back to that text again, where it says in verse 3 beginning, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from God and vindication from God, his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob." The passage paints a beautiful portrait of a man who has fixed his thoughts and his mind on seeking God. And our goal needs to be in character like that man, or to make our nature like our God above. And if we are to choose to do that, it'll take 100% dedication to the cause, 100% dedication to the will of God. And it's going to mean that we have to deny our own interests and our own thoughts. Because without holiness, no man will see God. So we need to look at ourselves and we need to be honest. Are we seeking holiness? Holiness cannot be found outside of Christ. It's Christ that brings us into a relationship with God where holiness is. We have to have that relationship with Christ. That is, we have to be in Christ, as the text would tell us. Our hope is in Jesus. The gift of God's love is in Jesus. And so to be in Him, the apostle said it this way, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Galatians 3, verse 27. If we want to have a relationship with God, it comes through Christ. We have to put Him on. We do that in baptism. It's obedient faith that leads us to that point of realizing that we must do whatever God says that we must do to have a relationship with Him. Obedient faith that drives us to want to know and to do and accept God's will, regardless of what everyone else does. But we want that relationship with God as we are seeking holiness. Even as Christians sometimes, though, we lose our way. We lose our focus. Can we say we lose our holiness? Where we become less like God, we become more like the world, and when we realize that we have done that, when we realize we have gone that way, our hope still is in Christ. Always it is in Christ. And when we sin, as the Apostle John would say, to us who are Christians, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what the gift of God does. That's the cleansing of His blood over and over as we repent of our sins, confess them, and pray forgiveness. And so when we think about what it is and what it means to be accepted by God, we have to think very serious about the relationship that we must have with God through Christ, where holiness is found. Because God is holy, and He has said to us, "Be holy, for I am holy." We can't do that on our own, but we can do that through Christ, through His blood, because of His sacrifice. We can be made holy. If you are not a child of God, please understand that you do not have a relationship with Him, because that is only found in and through Jesus Christ. Would you think about your needs? Would you think about how you would stand before the Lord today? And if you are subject to the call of Christ in any way, we are hoping that you will respond, that you will come forward as we stand and sing this song to encourage you.